Devin sent me a video the other day in regards to a debate between a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist, Dr. White and Dr. Brown. I believe they're both doctors. I know White is a doctor and Brown, I know he was a professor. Or maybe not. I'm thinking of two different debates that I listened to. But anyway, and it was a good debate. And at the end of the debate, YouTube puts on, or they have another one that follows, and it happened to be Dr. White again, and this time he was with Dr. Flowers concerning the same topic. One of the things that I learned about the argument of Calvinism is that chapter 6 of John is a big passage that they use to try to prove their belief in Calvinism. I didn't know this. But I could see why, and as we have already looked at much of the chapter, we know the verses in which they would really lean toward. Having said this, I want to assure you that we are not going to try to prove or disprove either side. This morning, we are going to finish chapter 6 by looking at the characteristics of true believing disciples. Both very good debates, by the way. But we are going to look at what is a true believing disciple. John chapter 6, verses 67 through 71. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Looking at verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" What I really like the translation of the NASB, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I believe it makes Jesus' point to the question a little clearer. It wasn't that Jesus was asking a question with the hopes that they would stay, but really trying to make a point and to get them to think about the situation and the reality of the situation that is at hand. Just as a reminder, let us look again at what just took place. Verses 60 through 66, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' For from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Those in the crowd which the 12 were part of and were also where the central focus of this whole teaching was faced with the same situation. "Do you believe everything you have seen and heard concerning me? Do you believe in the things I teach concerning myself, who I am and what I have come to do?" And the evidence of what they believe would be in the action they decide to take. Do you walk away like the others, or do you continue in walking with the Lord? I've said this many times before and will probably say this many more times in my lifetime. The Lord never has nor ever will beg anyone to accept who he is and what he has done. He is not going to plead. The church Not the building or place of meeting, but the saints who make up the body of Christ should never try to convince them into the kingdom but present them with the gospel of Christ and pray to God on their behalf. We use God's word. God's word does not return void. God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is God's word that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the heart of sin and righteousness. Not trying to paint the gospel with attractive slogans or gimmicks, very popular today, but the reality that they are all doomed to hell apart from believing the truth concerning the reason for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Peter's response in verse 68. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I was talking a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning and the importance of the words. He has the words of eternal life. There are a couple of things we must see here and must be central in our presentation of the gospel. First, Peter understood the centrality of the gospel. He understood the centrality of the gospel. Lord, to whom shall we go? Jesus is front and center of the gospel. He should be front and center anytime we present the gospel. Anytime we preach from the word of God, Jesus Christ should be front and central. There are so many who are claiming that there are many roads that lead to heaven. Who cares what God they claim as long as they are sincere in what they believe? Isn't that what God wants, no matter which God you worship? Don't they all want the same thing? But this is the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Scripture does not teach that. By what authority do they glean their truth, if you will? Their truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not the gospel of anyone else. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Scripture does not say there are many ways to God. Verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what did he preach? For I delivered to you, first of all, that Christ, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. John 14, 6. Here are two more passages that are very familiar. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Turn there, if you will. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Again, a very familiar passage. I think I make mention to it at least once a month. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. The problem is the name isn't mentioned there. So in order to really appreciate the verse, let us look at the context. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And of course, Peter is one who, and another disciple, heals a man, and they're standing before the leadership of Israel, and they're telling them not to preach in the name. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And then he goes into verse 12, speaking of Jesus, who died and God raised from the dead. "Nor is there salvation given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." There aren't many roads that lead to heaven. Salvation is only found in Jesus alone. And there is no other Savior than the Savior that God has given. Jesus is God's Christ. The second thing that must be seen in this verse is you have the words of eternal life. I'm back in John. You have the words of eternal life. This is Peter's statement. The words of Jesus were central in the passage. We have been looking at this for the last couple or so months. Jesus continually talked about eternal life and that he was the means of that life. When you consider the whole of chapter 6, what you see is that 1 through 24 is the feeding. 21, chapter 6, 1 verse 1 through 21. You see the feeding of the 5,000 plus, 15,000, 20,000, including children, women and children. And then you see the crossing of the sea. He walks on water. And verses 22 through 30 through 71 is the teaching of his body being the true bread which came down from heaven, the source of true life, which is eternal. In school, we had a course that we had to take. It was teaching. And one of the books that was required, one of the methods that they used was the hook, look, and took. The hook, look, and took. The hook was to get their attention. The look was to get their consideration. And the took was to get their application. Will they give you their time? Will they give you their attention? And what will they walk away with? What will they walk away with? When we look at the passage before us this morning, and really what we have been looking at for months, is the hook was the feeding of the 5,000. The hook was the feeding of the 5,000. The look was the teaching that after he hooked them, that after he got their attention, in order to get their concentration, was the teaching of the true bread. He had their attention. Now this is what he proclaims. And here's what was crucial and where we are at today, the took. Was the result of the look. Was the result of the look. Most walked away. 12 stayed. A couple more things before we move on to verse 69. In the previous sermon or two dealing with the issue of the Father giving people to Jesus and drawing people to him, I said the method in which the Father does this is found in verse 45. And verse 45 says this, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In other words, those who have learned and believed Moses and the prophets, the written word of God, will believe in the words of Jesus, which is the word of God, and is now our written word of God. That is how God draws men to himself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He is the Word of God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Second, and continuing from what was just said, both groups, those who didn't believe and those who did, heard the same teachings. They heard the same teachings. Jesus presented the same thing to the whole group. Do you think the 12 understood what Jesus was talking about concerning himself being the true bread of heaven? Do you believe that they understood the metaphor? That there weren't any questions? I'll go out on a limb here and say absolutely not. They hadn't a clue of what Jesus was saying. And the reason why I say this is because you never see the disciples have an understanding of the need of Jesus dying for their sins. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, if you will. They hadn't a clue of what he was talking about in regards to them having to take part of his body, his flesh, which was the true bread. Matthew 16, first mention of the church, by the way, in the gospel. Matthew 16, look at verses 15 through 23. And this is when Jesus, you know, of course, asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter steps up again, and he's first to speak. He's the representation of the 12 for the most part. And he says to them what they think that who he is, the Baptist and Elijah and so forth. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Same thing that we're looking at this morning. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This should not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, the Pope, "Get me behind me, Satan. For you have not the mind of God. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Well, just in case you're thinking, well, this was early in the life of Peter, and later on he definitely had to have understood that Jesus had to go to his death in order to pay for the sins of the world. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verses 10 and 11. As I was saying in Sunday school, this is one of my favorite accounts of the garden, where Jesus goes a little further than the disciples to pray. And then he comes back and Judas Iscariot's there with the crowd. And he says, "Who do you seek? Who are you seeking?" And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And they all fall down as dead. Then they get back up and he asks them again, "Who do you say that I am?" He's God. He is God. But anyway. So they're there and they're talking to Jesus, and then Simon Peter, having a sword. drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter didn't have a clue of what Jesus was teaching concerning the body. Peter and the others didn't understand the teachings concerning Jesus' body being the true bread, but they chose to continue with Jesus because they believed that what they had seen and heard in Jesus was exactly what Moses and the prophets described in the Old Testament. You don't have to understand everything in the scriptures to believe. If that were the case, we'd all be doomed to hell. But what we do know, is it enough? They didn't understand the metaphor, neither. But what they saw of Jesus, compared to the old scriptures, to the Old Testament passages, just like what Paul says, to go back, to look, make sure. They did. They saw. They believed. Look at verse 69. Peter's continuing to say to Jesus, his response, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything that we said about the previous verse, you can continue to say about this verse as well. But where I'd like to focus is on the issue of what is necessary for salvation. I've heard people argue saying it isn't important that they know that Jesus is God. When presenting the gospel, I know personally of a pastor who said that it wasn't important to share, that while sharing the gospel, that you declare Jesus is God, or that it is imminent that he is, or preeminent that he is God. They'll learn that through the process of discipleship. I disagree with this statement 100%. 100%. People say that Jesus never claimed to be God, and yet this chapter is loaded with the teachings by Jesus himself that he is God incarnate. Peter, on more than one occasion, makes the claim that Jesus is God. One of the five fundamentals of our faith is the deity of Jesus. Salvation is dependent upon the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. Salvation would be impossible if he isn't. You cannot have Paul say that there are none righteous, no, not one, and expect that any man could die for the sins of the world. If he isn't God, then he isn't perfect enough. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was perfect. But if he isn't God, then he isn't good enough. Luke chapter 18, verse 19. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If he isn't God, then the righteous requirement to stand before God is impossible. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 5. If he isn't God, then the requirement for any person, any being, to stand before a holy, righteous God is impossible. Verses 17 through 21, For if by the one man's offense, speaking of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace abound much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must be as righteous as God in order to stand before a righteous God. It is necessary for man to be as righteous. And the only way that can take place is if someone as righteous as God imputes on our account His own righteousness. It was essential. It is essential to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. God took our sins, imputed, put on the account of Jesus our sins, punished Him, the cup, the wrath of God, punished Jesus. Was satisfied with the payment paid, raised Him from the dead. As He was satisfied with that payment, took the righteousness of Jesus, imputed, put on our account, all who believe, that righteousness. So that when we die, it is accounted unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, we stand before God. We are as righteous as He is because the righteous King, the righteous God, took upon Himself flesh and paid the price for us. He had to be God. It is essential to proclaim and to teach, to inform the people we are sharing the gospel with, that it could only be God that could die this kind of death, that could meet the requirements that God the Father required. Because of these absolutes, I believe it is essential, as I said, to proclaim the deity of Christ. Look at verses 70 and 71 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. I know that I brought up the debates that I listened to lately and said that this chapter is one of the biggest aspects of their beliefs in Calvinism. But as I was looking at this passage, and it's like, let's see what John MacArthur says about this. So I looked up in his commentary, and one of the things that he says is, says this is not talking about individual salvation, which I was happy to hear. And at the same time, the reason why I was happy was because that would have been a horrible verse to try to prove the election of individual salvation based on that passage. He says exactly what it is, and that is his choosing of the 12 was exactly that, the choosing of the 12. Concerning Jesus' statement concerning Judas, I think Jesus was making the statement that just as He knew that the others who did not believe in the larger crowd, He also was aware of the one who didn't believe out of the 12. Someone was talking to me the other day, said, do you believe that Jesus ever repented? Wasn't the act of throwing down the silver and hanging himself an act of repentance? Not true repentance unto salvation. There's never a place that refers to Judas as anything good. He's always bad. He's always in the negative. But it's for another time. But imagine being one of the 12 and hearing this statement. You, when he refers to Jesus as the Son of God, he has the words of life. To whom else shall we turn? And he says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And out of you 12, there's one who is a traitor. You're like, who's the traitor? Truth of the matter is, there are many in churches today who are not true believers. And much of Scripture teaches this. The wheat and the tar. Wolves in sheep's clothing. But what we need to do is stay focused on our salvation. Do I truly believe who Jesus is and what he has done? Or am I like the others who walked away? Do I truly believe and who Jesus is and what he has done, which will be evident because I will continue to walk with him and continue to believe. I will not no longer walk with him. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll end with Hebrews chapter 6. And here is the characteristics of one who is a believer. Will we continue in our faith, which will be evident of what we believe. Verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray.